Okay, if you would this morning, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 41 and verse 11. Jeremiah 41 and verse 11. What happens here in the next couple chapters is another example of the struggle that Israel had again and again, believing God's promises. And there's parallels with that for professing believers today. Going back all the way to Numbers in chapter 14, we have a refusal of the people to enter the land. They refused to enter the land, and then later we had Korah, Dathan, and Abiram rise up against Moses and desire to lead the people back to Egypt. Yeah. It's very sad. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram didn't believe God. They didn't have faith in His Word, and they questioned the leadership that God had appointed for the people, which was Moses and Aaron, and to a lesser degree, Joshua. Same thing happens later on here in Jeremiah 41. Even though all the prophecies that God had given had been fulfilled, and very directly and very immediately, unlike some of the prophecies that we wait on, where we don't know if it'll happen in our lifetime, this happened within a few years of Jeremiah speaking it. Jerusalem was destroyed. The king was led away captive into Babylon. People were taken away captive. And God gave the Babylonians the desire and the will, and they even acknowledged that it was God doing it, to burn the city with fire and to destroy the temple and carry away all the goods of the temple treasury to Babylon. So all those things already happened. Jeremiah said they would happen, and they did. And that authenticated his ministry as prophet. So there was no reason for the people here to question Jeremiah's calling as a prophet or his position that God had put him in there. And again, the idea of a prophet here is a little different than what people in our day and age think of prophets. Jeremiah didn't desire to be a prophet. He didn't ask God to make him a prophet. He didn't make a decision to be a prophet as a job. He wasn't sitting around one day and said, "I'm going to be a prophet today." God called him out. A calling out of God for Jeremiah to be a prophet. And there was a calling out by God for Moses also to serve in his role amongst the people. And for Aaron. They weren't asking for it. Matter of fact, Moses tried his best to talk God out of it. And really was tempting the Lord pretty severely on that. And God even told him that. It's one of the few times where God, it says expressly, was angry with Moses. Because he questioned God's calling. And at the same time here as Christians, we also have a calling. God has called us as Christians, a people for Himself, a peculiar people, given faith that's centered on the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's not something that comes natural to a depraved human heart. We need to keep that in mind. But the fact that we were called out and given an assignment means we also must discharge that assignment faithfully. And Jeremiah did. He did his best as God gave him grace to testify to the people. We find no instance here really where Jeremiah doesn't do his duty. God does warn him at the beginning of Jeremiah, "Hey, listen, you know, you're getting depressed about these things, but you're not even to the hard part yet." He's saying you're struggling to run with men, but you're going to have to run with horses. Jeremiah at the beginning of his ministry, I think, really expected Israel to have restoration, for there to be a reformation and for there to be repentance and a falling back on their face before God and a real genuine faith. And that didn't happen in Jeremiah's day. It didn't happen at all. The opposite happened. Instead of falling forward in God, before God in faith and in contrition, the people fell backwards. And the word, if you look in their concordance and the word backsliding, you will find that backsliding is used in Jeremiah more frequently than any other chapter in the Bible, any other book of the Bible. A backsliding heifer is what it refers to it as. Like a cow that you're trying to push up a hill, you keep sliding back down the mud. That's how Israel is described. A stubborn bull of Bashan that won't go up the hill. And the church has, the professing church, has the same struggles. We've been given a simple message of faith in Christ. We've been given a book upon which to read God's Word and to believe it and obey it in faith. And the church desires, professing church, a great multitude, to do everything else. Anything else. Spiritually to go back to an Egypt. Spiritually to return back into some sort of moral religious code that they can follow, which we're warned about. And we'll read a few chapters from Galatians and also from Colossians and Hebrews later on. We're warned about that going back in that direction, going back to Egypt spiritually, back under the law, back under cardinal ordinances, is death. It has no power against the flesh, even if you do it well. Even if you keep your Sabbaths and don't eat pork and, you know, wear certain types of clothing and avoid alcohol or whatever, it doesn't stop sin and it doesn't restrain the human heart in its depravity. It's powerless against the flesh and it doesn't render a person salvation. In Korah, Dathan, and Abiram's time, going back to Numbers 14 and elsewhere in Scripture where it talks about the rebellion of Israel, they didn't have faith that God would keep His word, that they could go into the promised land, and that despite all human odds, that God would grant them victory because God had said that. They didn't believe God had the ability to get them into the land, or they didn't believe God's telling them the truth. Either one's blasphemous. Either one is blasphemous. To say, well, God wants me to do this, God wants to save me, but can't, is blasphemous against His omnipotence and His omniscience, as though God would make a mistake. To say that God would say these things and then not mean them is also blasphemous against His character. And I've run into this before when witnessing to people. They tell me, well, I desire to be saved, but God won't save me. That's blasphemy. When the Bible says that all those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. A person calling upon the name of the Lord, calling upon Christ for salvation, that's something that God is doing in them. That's something the Holy Spirit is doing. God's not going to go halfway and then just forget it and lose one. It's not going to happen. If we're in Christ, we're in Christ for eternity. It's an indelible salvation that cannot be reversed and that will not be reversed. John's Gospel tells us very clearly that no one will pluck us from the Father's hand. That all that the Father gives the Son will come to the Son. Every single one of them. So there's no reason for us to question whether or not God has the ability or desire to save His people. He will save His people. Christ will search out and save every single person that God is going to save. As many as are ordained to eternal life believed, is what it tells us in Acts. That's true. So when the church says, well, God's given us the eternal gospel centered on the person and work of Christ, but that's not saving people well enough, I need to add some things to it, that's blasphemous. That's the height of blasphemy. And that's where the great majority, the great bulk of professing believers are at. Well, the gospel can't keep this person saved, therefore we must have a ceremony to seal their salvation. A confirmation ceremony, a christening, an infant baptism, a mass, whatever you want to call it. Final rites, something or the other. That's a returning to Egypt spiritually. And we're warned about that. Here, the people have been given God's... They were told God's word. Listen, if you want to live, go and defect to the Babylonians and surrender. Leave the city and defect, and you'll live. God, in His grace, preserved even some of those who hadn't really defected, but just who happened to not be in the city. They had some of them had fled to the Moabites, to the Ammonites. Some had fled out into the countryside, up into the hills. After the Babylonians burned Jerusalem, they came down and gathered themselves to the governor that had been appointed, Gedaliah. And you have two camps. You have one camp here under Ishmael, which you read a little bit about last Sunday, and another camp under Johanan, the son of Kareah. And they don't really like each other very well. Ishmael desires to punish the Babylonians by killing the governor, and then he takes the people captive that the Babylonians had freed, and he's going to carry them to the Ammonites, the king of Ammon, which would have been death for Israel. Because the Ammonites are in constant opposition to Israel throughout their history. Constant opposition. Descendants of Lot, worshiping Molech, not God's will. God's will was for people to remain in the land. And the people approach Jeremiah here with a petition, not unlike Zedekiah's petition, not unlike the petition given by Ahab and Jehoshaphat to Micaiah, where they say, shall we go up to Ramoth-Gilead and go to war against the Syrians or not, having already made their mind up on what they would do. Many Christians, and genuine Christians, make the same error, having made up their mind about what they'll do before seeking God's counsel, and then finding God's counsel in His book and ignoring it. We'll read about some examples of that here in a little bit. For verse 11, this is after Ishmael had killed the governor and taken the people away captive to depart to go over to the Ammonites. But when Johanan the son of Kareah and all the captains of the forces that were with him heard of all the evil that Ishmael had, the son of Nethaniah, had done, they took all the men and went to fight with Ishmael the son of Nethaniah. And they found him by the great pool that is in Gibeon. So it was, and all the people who were with Ishmael saw Johanan the son of Kareah and all the captains of the forces who were with him, that they were glad. Then all the people whom Ishmael had carried away captive from Mizpah turned around and came back and went to Johanan the son of Kareah. But Ishmael the son of Nethaniah escaped from Johanan with 8 men and went to the Ammonites. And we never hear anything from him again. Then Johanan the son of Kareah and all the captains of the forces who were with him took from Mizpah all the rest of the people which he had recovered from Ishmael the son of Nethaniah after he had murdered Gedaliah the son of Ahikam, the mighty men of valor, and the women and the children and the eunuchs whom he had brought back from Gibeon. And they departed and dwelt in the habitation of Chimham, which is near Bethlehem, as they went on their way to Egypt because of the Chaldeans, for they were afraid of them. Because Ishmael the son of Nethaniah had murdered Gedaliah the son of Ahikam, whom the king of Babylon had made governor in the land. So what decision had they already made? What were they doing? Why were they in that city to begin with? They'd already made up their mind. They're going to Egypt. Egypt was still independent from Babylon. Even though they had been defeated by the Babylonians severely a few years before, they were still technically an independent country. History teaches us that the Babylonians came through and almost effortlessly wiped them out a short time after this. The Egyptian army had no defense, and God used the Babylonians to burn all the old temples of Egypt. And you can still to this day go to Egypt and find the temples and see the destruction that was wrought against them, some of which were repaired later by the Ptolemies, but some of which were never repaired. God executed judgment against the Egyptians and their false gods through the agent of Nebuchadnezzar. So for Israel to go to Egypt is a terrible idea. For multiple reasons. One, spiritually it's a bad idea because God has already told them to stay in the land. And knowing from the scripture that Egypt represents sin and slavery to sin and death and the kingdom of Satan, God's not going to want his people to go back that way. He covered that pretty well in the book of Numbers. You're not to go back to Egypt, neither spiritually or literally. Matter of fact, the kings were warned, don't even send people back to Egypt to get horses. Don't even do it. Solomon does that. He makes a big market out of the deal to go back to Egypt. And he marries Pharaoh's daughter. And Pharaoh's daughter is the first chink in the armor of Solomon. It's the first thing that draws Solomon's heart away from his God into idolatry. He builds her a house, then he builds her a temple to worship her gods. Then he marries other foreign women and builds them temples because it's not fair that one wife has a temple. And before you know it, Solomon is bowing the knee and worshiping foreign idols. And that destroys the nation. It rips the country in two. And that ripping of the country in two continues to this very day. It will not be restored until God Himself in Christ brings the nation together and restores Israel and Judah back together. It's still rendered apart. We still refer to the people of Israel as Jews because predominantly the tribe that came back were from the tribe of Judah. There's still a division that hasn't been restored yet. So when we make light of sin, this is a perfect illustration of that. To Solomon, it seemed like, well, listen, I'm making a political alliance. No big deal. I'm going to marry the Egyptian. Yeah, she's not an Israelite. Yeah, I haven't asked God counsel about it. I could have gone to the high priest, had him pull out the Urim and the Thummim, and asked God's counsel and asked him, hey, is it a good idea for me to marry this woman? But I'm not going to bother with all that. I'll go ahead and marry her anyways. It seemed like a smart decision. But it was a terrible decision that had thousands of years of implications to it. And that's the nature of sin every time. Eve, oh, the fruit. Well, you know, serpent's probably right. It looks like it'll make me smart. It looks good to eat. God doesn't really mean it. God's being too severe. He's holding out on me. Why not eat it? What's going to happen? What's the worst that could happen? What was the worst that could happen? Death for humanity? It's pretty severe. Satan will always minimalize sin. Well, what's the harm if gay people get married? What's the harm if they get married? Well, what's the harm if the church rents out its facility for a gay marriage? What's the big deal? What's the big deal if we join hands with Catholics or Seventh-day Adventists and stop eating pork? Why can't we just placate with them? Why do we have to be so hard on Benny Hinn all the time? We're called to exclusiveness as Christians. What's the big deal, a guy asked me, if I marry a girl and she's not a Christian? Well, you have a big serious problem there, friend, because the Apostle Paul tells us not to do that. And who put the Apostle Paul in this position? It wasn't the Apostle Paul. He says very clearly in many of his letters that Jesus Christ Himself appointed the Apostle Paul to be the Apostle Paul, to make him the Apostle. So when he speaks in reference to things regarding the church, we better listen. We better listen very closely. It's amazing that people set aside God's Word. In this instance here, they'd already made up their mind, they're going to Egypt. Chapter 42. Now all the captains of the forces, Johanan the son of Kareah, Jezaniah the son of Hoshaiah, and all the people from the least to the greatest, came near and said to Jeremiah the prophet, "Please let our petition be acceptable to you, and pray for us to the Lord your God, for all this remnant, since we are left but a few of many, as you can see, that the Lord our God may Lord your God may show us the way in which we should walk and the thing in which we should do." Hypocrites here. It's hypocrisy here. They've already made up their mind. They're playing with God. They're tempting Him here. They've already assigned for themselves a captain and they've made a decision to return to Egypt at this point. And notice the terminology even that they use. The Lord, your God. They're not even identifying themselves with God directly. They want Jeremiah to be an intercessor for them. Not really to find out God's counsel. And we know that because later they don't respond to God's counsel here. Can Jeremiah here possibly get God to go along with what we want to do? And why do they want to go to Egypt? Why are they running away? They're afraid. It's a legitimate fear. The Babylonians are liable to come back into the country because they killed the governor and just indiscriminately kill everybody. That's possible. That is a possibility. It's a rational possibility. But they have to listen to what God says about the about what's going to actually happen with the Babylonians. And God's going to give them counsel and tell them, hey, don't worry about it. They're not going to harm you. It's the same thing that God told to Zedekiah. Go surrender to the Babylonians. They're not going to harm you. Don't worry about the people of the land, the people that you're afraid of. They're not going to harm you. Because the princes and the high priest and all those folks, they had made Zedekiah afraid of obeying God. He feared them more than he feared God. An opposite would be with Nehemiah and with Ezra. They had opposition to God's will. They were rebuilding the city and they had direct opposition. Sanballat and Geshem the Arabian and a few others were trying to stop them from performing God's will. And he wouldn't have it. He continued on and God protected him from those violent and evil men, and they had no power against him. They couldn't stop him. They couldn't do anything against it. It was David and Goliath spiritually all over again. It was just them making threats. Sanballat. It's like when a person tries to stop somebody from witnessing and they have no power to stop them. Remember, one hair of our head can't fall to the ground without God say so. So we really have nothing to fear. And surprisingly enough, in Scripture, you'll see that fear, sometimes even what fear what seems irrational until God speaks, fear oftentimes results in sin. What if this salvation in Christ isn't good enough? What if I haven't adequately sealed the deal? What if his promises aren't real? What if he doesn't really mean it? What if I can't trust this book? That's what your friend, your brother Matt told me about his Mormonism. Well, what if I can't trust the book? You can trust the other book? And I said, have you studied the book? Have you studied the history of the book? How it was put together? The evidence for the book? Even forensically, have you studied it? No, not really. Okay, well, you're jumping to conclusions then. You can trust this book from one end to the other, from eternity to the eternity, because God is infinite in power and can preserve His book to mean exactly what He wants it to mean, even with the limitations of human translation. The book can be trusted. So they go to Jeremiah. Jeremiah doesn't know if they're hypocrites at this point. God later reveals it to him. And Jeremiah, in faith, is going to go before the Lord and he's going to tell them what God said. In verse 4, then Jeremiah the prophet said to them, I have heard. Indeed, I will pray to the Lord your God according to your words. Notice his terminology here. Jeremiah lays the lordship of God on them. He didn't say the Lord my God, the Lord your God. Jeremiah here is not the intercessor for them. Jeremiah here is the spokesperson for their God, between their God and them. He's not going to change God's will. He's not going to bend God's opinion about what should be done. He's not going to counsel the Almighty or do anything to change God's mind. He hasn't. From one end of his book to the other, God has done what God's going to do because he's God. And all Jeremiah has to do is acknowledge that fact and express to the people what God wants him to say. He's not God's confident, changing God's mind. You're not going to find that in Scripture. It's not happening much. With Abraham, you have Abraham asking for mercy for Sodom and Gomorrah. An incomplete petition. Because God didn't spare the cities. He spared only Lot and his two daughters. So we're not changing God's mind here. The church doesn't change God's mind. The church doesn't bend the rules for people. That's what the world believes. The world really believes that if the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church got together, if you're using the term church very loosely there, and they all agreed that the color blue is red, and that two dudes can get married, and you can abort whomever you feel like you should abort, or euthanize whomever you feel like you should euthanize, and marry whomever you feel like you should marry, or whatever, that would change God's mind. That's what the world believes. That's why they rail so much against doctrine. They struggle and they strive against doctrine. If you can just get these Christians to get on board with what we're trying to do, then God really wouldn't have a problem with it. It's not true. God has set a unilateral covenant where He's established righteousness and He's established what's going to happen and He's established how it should be done and how salvation should occur and whom, upon which agent it's going to happen and all those things He's already given us. The church is simply the herald of this gospel, both in word and in deed. Notice how he says, "The Lord your God, according to your words, and it shall be that whatever the Lord answers you, I will declare it to you. I will keep nothing back from you." So Jeremiah's promise to them is he's not going to lie to them. Whether it's good or bad for them, whether they agree with it or not, he's going to tell them the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. The same thing that Micaiah tells to the people. Now the people here in verse 5 do something very, very stupid. Very, very stupid. It's a smart thing to make promises and to keep one's word about righteous things. It is a very foolish thing to make promises before the Almighty and to lay vows out before Him and then not to fulfill it, because God takes no pleasure in fools, as He says in Proverbs. So they said to Jeremiah, "Let the Lord be a true and faithful witness between us, if we do not do according to everything which the Lord your God sends to us by you. Whether it is pleasing or displeasing, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God." Now they've changed their tone a little bit. "To whom we send you, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God." They lay out here worship with the lips, but their heart is still far from them. And we don't know that it's far from them yet here in the text. We'll see that later. They made a vow before God. God is going to watch their response, and they're basically calling a curse down upon themselves if they don't obey it. That's asking for it. You might as well put your head on an anvil and say, "Take this hammer and smack it." And people do that every day in our churches. Every single day they're making those vows. "I ain't going to cheat on my wife one more time. I'm not going to smoke that crack. I'm not going to fail to tithe. I'm not going to do whatever. I made all these vows before God. I'm going to keep every one of them." Every time the youth group comes up forward and they rededicate their life to Christ, and they have the same hypocritical heart because their heart has not been changed, and they break those covenants, they're just heaping sin on themselves. And the church encourages that. They encourage that. Rather than the quiet, diligent, private prayer and study, rather than the faithful gathering together of saints and listening to biblical preaching, which God uses to grow His people and to give them faith and grow them in grace, they want to do some event. We're all going to go to some camp and we're all going to line up and do some thing. We're going to float down the river and then we're all going to gather together, sing kumbaya together. Everybody's going to come forward and they're going to say some things, and then all of a sudden God's going to do something. And you not see that in Scripture happening. You see Paul going day in and day out to a church. He'd be there for a couple years at a time, preaching. And probably not just for an hour. Preaching all night until people fall asleep and fall out the window preaching. But you're not going to do that. We're a single-story house, so you're safe. That faithful, continual feeding upon God's Word, that's how He grows His people. Not some vow that people make. Not taking a contract and signing it and putting it on your wall. Maybe as a reminder that can be a good thing, but you have to be very careful about that. So many oppositions to some of the movies that have come out. Here's the thing you need to do. You want to be a better father for your children, whatever? Sign the contract in the back of that book, put it up on the wall, and frame it. And you're making it, in the text of that, you're making a vow before God that you're going to do X, Y, and Z. Or you're going to take a purity ring and put it on your finger. I'm not going to commit adultery. I'm not going to commit fornication because I have a purity ring on my finger or whatever. Or I'm going to sign a chastity contract. It's a pantomime. It's a token. It's an icon. It doesn't change the heart. You don't commit fornication or adultery because you fear God and because you love God and because you love your spouse. If the fear of God and the love of God and the love of your spouse, or maybe the fear of your spouse, the love of your spouse is not there, then what are you accomplishing with that? Many a man has failed, and many a woman has failed because they've made this kind of hypocritical promise before God. God be my judge. I'm going to tithe every week. I'm going to give $1,000 every month. I'm going to do X, Y, and Z. I'm going to go to wherever. And then they don't accomplish it because it's not in God's will and the heart hasn't been changed. And then what do you have? Well, you basically have Johanan here is what you have. Bring a curse down upon themselves. All the wrath that God poured out upon Jerusalem and the people there follows them to Egypt. The city that they stopped at, Elephantine, on Elephantine Island, was so thoroughly destroyed they didn't even find it again for hundreds and hundreds of years. And when they did find it, the Jews had rebuilt a temple there, and it had been so thoroughly destroyed they could barely tell it was a temple until they brought in a lot of experts to figure out if it was a temple or not. They were completely destroyed, and there is no Jewish community in that area of Egypt. They were wiped out completely. So God was a true and faithful witness. He was a very true and faithful witness. They called a curse down on themselves, and guess what? God brought that curse to bear. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram make the same mistake, because when God gave the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, all the people there repeatedly say, "All the Lord our God has told us we will do." And then they have the audacity to refuse to go up into the land because they're afraid of a few giants, even a lot of giants. And they have the audacity to question and to want to stone Moses and appoint a captain for themselves to go back to Egypt. And the earth opens up and swallows them down. And that's a pretty bad way to die. Don't tempt the Lord your God. Verse 7, "And it happened after 10 days that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Then he called Johanan the son of Kareah and all the captains of the forces which were with him and all the people from the least even to the greatest and said to them, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to whom you have sent me to present your petition before him. If you will still remain in this land, then I will build you and not pull you down, and I will plant you and not pluck you up. For I relent,'" and the term there in relent means that God was satisfied with the judgment that he had brought. He had brought his word to bear. He had brought judgment against the people. He has given Israel here a little bit of a respite. A small remnant has remained in the land, and God's okay with that. He promises to benefit them, no doubt physically as well as spiritually, if they remain in the land. They're at the same kind of crisis here that Esther was in. They have to make a decision here. Are they willing to believe God, even if it looks like a really bad idea? Will they believe Him and take Him at His word? Will they throw themselves at God's mercy, "If I perish, I perish"? Or will they do what seems right to them in their own eyes? A horns of dilemma. "For I relent concerning the disaster that I have brought upon you. Do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Do not be afraid of him." He says it twice. Why? Underlining the point. At this point, up to this point, being afraid of the king of Babylon was legitimate, rational thing to be afraid of. He tortured and killed people whenever, and nobody could stop him. Perfectly fine to be afraid of that sort of guy. Until God speaks and says, don't be afraid of him. Then you don't need to be afraid of him. Even if he killed you, you'd come back alive. Even if he threw you in the fiery furnace, you wouldn't be burned. We see that later with Daniel and his three friends who stand up against the same king of Babylon, and God demonstrates his power in preserving their life despite the highest form of human dominion. King of Babylon can't do anything against them. He's powerless before them. They only need to believe God's word and they'll be just fine. God will plant them, and God will use them, and God will set them aside as his people in the land. And they would no doubt have stayed there for 70 years and been just fine until the captives returned from Babylon. Do not be afraid of them, says the Lord, for I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand, and I will show you mercy that he may have mercy on you and cause you to return to your own land. In other words, God's promising here to change the king of Babylon's heart so the king of Babylon will not want to kill them. So now they have to trust whether or not God can change the king of Babylon's heart. Can God take the raging Hitler-like beast of a man known as Nebuchadnezzar, and can God make him something different? And he does. You can read about it in the book of Daniel. So they really have to believe, is God able to bring this about, and does God really mean it? It's the same type of thing that we've seen throughout Scripture. Does God really mean for us to go to war with giants and their chariots and their high-walled cities or not? And yet, how much of a protection were their high-walled cities for the Canaanites? All they had to do is march around the city 7 times, blowing trumpets for a period of time, and in God's own good way and God's own good timing, it fell down flat. It had no protection for them. And the people knew it had no protection for them. One shepherd boy with one rock. He didn't even use all 5 of his rocks. He grabbed 5 rocks, only needed one rock to put the champion down. They had nothing to fear. Absolutely nothing to fear. God can turn the heart of a king. And they should have known that. Will they take God at his word? This requires faith in God's word. God has spoken. Do they believe it? Do they believe that he means it? Do they believe that God has the power to bring it about? Verse 13. But if you say, we will not dwell in the land, disobeying the voice of the Lord your God, saying, no, but we will go to the land of Egypt, where we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor be hungry for bread, and there we will dwell. Notice, it's not a coincidence, verse 13. Consistently throughout Scripture, you'll see this happening. 13 is a number for rebellion. And that is the crux of that whole verse. If you rebel and you say the following, in verse 14, the very thing that God promises them in verse 14 will happen to them if they stay in the land. If they, in an obedience that comes from faith, listen to God's word and stay put, they're not going to see war. After Babylon conquered this part of the world, there wasn't any war for 50 or 60 years, really. They've been just fine. They lived their whole life out there in relative peace. No marauding Ammonites, no Philistines, no Moabites, no Hittites coming down and killing everybody. Through the agency of the Empire of Babylon, God brought peace to that part of the world for a time. They've been just fine. Instead, they want to go to the front line of the next conquest. And that very place where they desire to go, where they think they'll be safe, utter destruction. What a parallel of the gospel. Man thinks, well, if I lift myself up by my own bootstraps, if I put on pretty clothes and follow some rules and go see the Dalai Lama and make a pilgrimage to Mecca or whatever, then I'm going to be just fine. Me and the old man upstairs got something going. He's my homie. He's going to be fine with me. That's what they say. Drug dealers say that. Drug dealers driving on the death road in Uruguay go to a little shrine with a little Mary and a little demon on it, and they'll put a blessing on it, and they'll pour some calf milk or do whatever on it and invoke God to protect them on their drug run. Not going to happen. That's the height of foolishness. When a man or woman says, well, I'm trusting my church, not God's word, not the power of the gospel to save, but what some people have told them they should do when it comes to questions of salvation. Well, my church says that what I need to do is just take this child when it's an infant, set it aside unto the Lord, a little certificate, put some ashes on its head, whatever, dip it in the water, sprinkle water on it, and the baby's going to be saved. And then later, we'll do it for real, we'll have a class, we'll do a confirmation ceremony, and then later, you know, we'll do something else. And that'll seal the deal. I mean, our president denies Christ as the only way of salvation. He denies salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. He's quite public about it. He's not hiding it. The church that he belongs to preaches a social gospel of racial inequality and making everyone the same level of wealth and social justice and all that kind of stuff. It has nothing whatsoever to do with Christ and him crucified. He thinks he's going to heaven. He thinks he's perfectly fine. He thinks he's a hero, bringing about justice in the world, when in reality, he's blaspheming his God by holding to another gospel, which is no gospel at all. That's where the vast majority of people are at in our world. Regardless of political persuasion, you can have very conservative, moral people, God, mama, and apple pie, doing their thing, going straight to hell because they're holding fast to a gospel which cannot save. A gospel based upon their merit, a gospel based upon their works, a gospel based upon their value of them as a human being, instead of a gospel based upon the merits of Christ and a repentance towards God and faith in Him. That's our great challenge as individual believers in the church, is to testify about that reality. Not every person who's perishing in their sin is some transgender crazy person or some drug lord or something. There's many moral, upstanding citizens who are going straight to the same hell. Maybe it won't be quite as hot, but it's still hell. And they're fully confident that where they're going is perfectly fine and what they believe is perfectly fine. Miss Kathy next door grieves my heart all the time. Believes in homosexual marriage. Rejects the authenticity of the Bible. Doesn't believe in salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ. Has some sort of other kind of faith, sort of kind of in Christ. Doesn't believe Christ is the only way of salvation. Has told me that herself. She thinks she's perfectly fine because she reads books by Max Lucado. Not fine. This is the presumption of man. We're going to do this and we're going to be safe there. And we just need to get God to go along with our program. And in reality, they're going right to the front line and they're facing absolute, unavoidable, catastrophic death and divine wrath. Perfect parallel of a false hope and a false gospel. So God tells them that. This is what you desire. If you disobey believing this bad assumption here in verse 14. Then in verse 15 he says, "Then hear now the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. If you wholly set your faces to enter Egypt and go to dwell there, then it shall be that the sword which you feared shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt. The famine of which you were afraid shall follow close after you there in Egypt. And there you shall die." Not there you might die. Not there you might be a little bit broke, a little poor. Not, you know, the possibility there of having a bad life. You shall die. The same thing that God told Adam and Eve. You shall surely die. Eve changes that. The serpent says, you will not surely die. You won't surely die. Those Hindus aren't going to surely die. The Mormons aren't going to surely die. They're more upstanding people. Well, compared to what? They will surely die. Any person who doesn't have the covering of Christ, whose sins have not been blotted out with the blood of the Lamb, will surely die. There will be no escape. No equivocation. They will have to bear the wrath of God for their sin. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. That's the gospel message. It's centered upon that truth. There's either a substitute, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect intercession by the high priest, the king, and the prophet that God has set up, or it's you versus God. And you are a criminal who's guilty before God. You're spiritually dead, and you must be made alive. That is a radical message which will no doubt be illegal eventually here. It's illegal in some places already. You go to Saudi Arabia preaching that gospel, you ain't going to last 5 minutes. You're not going to last more than 2 seconds, probably, if you can speak Arabic. You'd have a riot there. Even if you went into some churches, you'd have a riot if you spoke that. I've gone to some Unitarian people. They were at the Pride Festival a few years ago. And I hadn't even got that far in my explanation of the gospel to them before the guy was ready to attack me physically. Of course, I outweighed him by 100 pounds, so I was okay. God was with me. But he was fit to be tied. That gospel message is an offense to the flesh. And you'll see here with these people in this picture language here of their rejection of God's truth, you'll see the same thing. They have no... There's not even a second where they spend any time saying, you know what, Jeremiah's probably right. We've got to go think about this really heavy and think, you know, take a couple days, think about it, and make a decision about what we want to do. They utterly reject the message the minute it comes out of his mouth. It's the opposite of what they wanted to hear. They didn't even take as well as Zedekiah took it. Zedekiah didn't question Jeremiah as a prophet. He just wouldn't listen to him. These people reject him even in his prophetic office. It shall be that the sword which you feared shall overtake you in the land of Egypt. The famine which you were afraid shall follow close after you there in Egypt, and there you shall die. So it shall be with all the men who set their faces to go to Egypt to dwell there. They shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, and none of them shall remain or escape from the disaster that will bring upon them. None. There will be no remnant in Egypt. It will be completely wiped out. Like a bowl is wiped out on the inside and the outside, it will be completely and thoroughly and utterly destroyed. There won't even be the grace that God had given to Jerusalem, because God did save a remnant from Jerusalem. They'll completely destroy it. What a perfect picture of God's wrath on this world. God has given us an escape through Christ. A narrow gate and a narrow way that leads to life. In a seemingly ridiculous message and a simple message that the world just cannot believe it can be that simple. And the world utterly rejects it. And on that judgment, that great white throne judgment, there is no escape for any of those people. They're resurrected from temporary hell, judged before Christ, and all that is their deeds are read from the book and they go in the lake of fire, and that's the end of it. There's none of them left. There's no remnant. There's no escape. There's no good Muslims that made it through. A good moral, upstanding people that lived in Texas or something. None of it. Every one of them gone. God sent His Son to save. He's not going to allow salvation by some other means. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as my anger and my fury have been poured out upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so will my fury be poured out upon you when you enter Egypt. And you shall be an oath and an astonishment, a curse and a reproach, and you shall see this place no more. The Lord said concerning you, O remnant of Judah, do not go to Egypt. Know certainly that I have admonished you this day, for you were hypocrites in your hearts when you sent me to the Lord your God, saying, pray for us to the Lord our God, and according to all that the Lord your God says, so declare it to us, and we will do it. And I have done this day declared it to you, but you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord your God, nor anything which He has said has sent you by me. Now therefore know certainly that you shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence in the place where you desire to go to dwell. It's a bad parallel. It's a terrible parallel for them. You don't want to be able to take somebody and line them up with rebellious Israel and say, they're kind of like rebellious Israel. That is a terrible parallel to be. That's why you don't want to name your kid Ishmael, I guess. You don't want to be on the bad side of that. God's wrath poured upon Jerusalem was fierce wrath. It wasn't just the Babylonians that were just trying to make a military conquest. God poured upon them famine and pestilence. There was no escape. And a small remnant were saved. That same thing's going to happen to them here in their rebellion. And God calls them on their hypocrisy, which God only really can do in this kind of way. He challenges them in their hypocrisy and calls them on it. and he warns them with unequivocal language. There is no area here of probability. It's not that this might happen, possibly will happen. God may change his mind. There's no changing of his mind here. Just wrath. That's important for us to keep in mind, because the world wants to believe grace, grace, grace. And there is grace in his Son. That's his grace. And there's a common grace that's temporary and doesn't save. But that permissive kind of grace is not the grace that God gives. The permissive grace, what I mean by that is the world says, well, if God knows your heart and your heart's not evil, therefore you should be okay. That's false assumptions. There are false assumptions here. We'll go to Egypt. God will be okay with it. We'll make sure, but he's probably going to be fine with it. And we're not going to have any problems once we get there. False assumptions. 1, 2, and 3. The person living in the world makes the same assumptions. I'm good. God doesn't really care so much about what I've done that's bad. I made up for that with some good things that I've done, probably. And he doesn't really mean this book. Bad assumptions. Verse 43. And what's really tragic even more for this is it's not enough for Johanan and his fellows, the captains of the forces, to go themselves into Egypt. After having this curse laid upon them, they laid the curse upon themselves, and then God basically says, yeah, it's that bad. Don't do it. It's death. Sure and certain death. They drag everyone else with them, including Jeremiah and including Baruch. And all the people who survived Jerusalem, probably with few exceptions, everyone that they could get their hands on, and all the people who had come back from the Ammonites and the Moabites, who had fled and the Babylonians came, and they come back and they gather themselves to the governor, Gedaliah, these fellows have taken them to Egypt too. Can you see Satan's hand working in this? What does Satan desire for Israel? Kill them. Kill them all. Prevent the incarnation. God set his desire upon Israel, kill all of Israel. That's been Satan's plan from the very beginning. When he couldn't kill the son, he desires to kill the offspring. That's why he rails against your Christian faith. That's why the homosexuals aren't going into the Muslim bakeries. It's not going to happen. Nobody's going to say a profanity with Allah or Vishnu or any of the other false supposed gods that are really demons and use them in an epithet. It's never going to happen. It's always the God of the Bible. Because they know, and we know that they know, from Romans 1 and 2, that they know the God of the Bible is the real God. They just suppress that truth in unrighteousness and rail against His holy and righteous commandments and His Word. And if they treated the Son like trash, we should expect the same. Like what happened with Kerry, I don't know what internet forum you were on, but boy, you stirred up some hate on that one. Called her a devil worshiper or whatever. The world hates God, and they hate His people, and they're stirred up. Remember, Satan works, the Spirit works disobedience in the hearts of those that are ungodly. In the rebels, which would be everybody but the Christians, and a few innocent people that have no capacity to know right from wrong. Satan works with them. There's a collaborative effort like Judas. Satan gives them ideas and they run with it. Satan entices them to further sin and they run to it. Unless God's common grace intervenes. God gives them the notion of, hey, maybe I should be a different gender today. And before you know it, you've got Caitlin. Satan's behind the scenes. Johanan and his captains of his forces may not consciously understand that Satan is motivating them to do this. But make no mistake, he is. It serves his purpose in his own mind. Death to Israel is what he's been saying. They're still saying that. Do we need to talk about Iran? Their whole foreign policy is based upon death to Israel. Muammar Gaddafi, his whole foreign policy was death to Israel. The whole Middle East, whole foreign policy is based on death to Israel. It always has been. Satan wants them dead. And unfortunately, he finds willing alliances amongst the hearts of depraved faithless men, like Johanan and his fellows. So now it happened when Jeremiah, this is verse 1 of chapter 43. Now it happened when Jeremiah had stopped speaking to all the people, all the words of the Lord their God, for which the Lord their God had sent to them, and all these words, that Azariah the son of Hoshaiah, Johanan the son of Kareah, and all the proud men spoke. This is one of the 277 times in the Bible where it mentions pride. Bad. It's always bad. A prideful, obstinate, forward heart that is in opposition to God. All the proud men spoke. Now, make no mistake, the other people that were gathered, the women, the children, and everyone else that were going along with this show, there was plenty of opposition there. But only the proud had the audacity to open their mouth and question God's prophet. And they, again, I will remind you that they had no basis upon which to question Jeremiah's prophetic office. The world has no basis upon which to question this prophetic office. Everything the Bible has said was going to happen, except for a few future prophecies about Christ's return, have happened. And not just about Israel, but all the surrounding nations. It's happened. You can go on the litany of them and you can see them happening. The flood happened. It happened. They said it would happen, and it happened. Babylonians were destroyed by the Medes and Persians. That happened. The Medes and Persians had an empire. That happened. It was destroyed by the Greeks. That happened. The Greek leader died suddenly. That happened. Alexander the Great. His kingdom was divided into four kingdoms. That happened. Two of them became predominant. That happened. The Romans came in and destroyed them. That happened. The Romans had a crumbling nation. That happened. And guess what? The Roman Empire is coming back. That's going to happen. The Egyptians became a base nation, never to assert itself again, but also would turn in faith to the one true God. And that happened. The Coptic Christians have been there since the first century. The Ethiopians would become a Christian nation. And that happened to some degree. The early church was planted in Ethiopia and has been there to this day. That also happened. Nineveh would be destroyed. It happened. The city of Babylon would be destroyed. That happened thoroughly. The city of Tyre would be destroyed. That happened thoroughly. Jerusalem would be destroyed. That happened. The second temple, the one that Herod the Great added to, that would be destroyed by the Romans, the prince that would come, the prince of the people that would come. That happened. It was thoroughly destroyed. They were sent back into captivity again. That happened. And on and on and on. The Moabites, the Ammonites, the Philistines would be dispersed. The Edomites would be dispersed and no longer become a people that you could identify. That happened. And Rome ruled Jerusalem for 666 years, and that happened. There's no reason for the world to question this book. Christ said that he would die and rise in 3 days. That happened. You can read the Jerusalem Talmud. It talks about it. It talks about the fact that there was this guy named Yeshua. He was a rebel. They claimed he resurrected. Couldn't find his body. Them darn Christians everywhere. Josephus talks about it. It happened. All the Jews could do with the empty tomb was make up a fiction about the disciples stealing it away from Roman soldiers, which was really stupid. Because fishermen aren't that talented in war. Where were the dead Roman soldiers? They weren't there. Some of them converted according to church tradition. And also the prophecy that there would be a great falling away in the church. A great falling away so that Christ would say, "Will I even find faith in the earth?" That those times of tribulation would come that would be so severe that even the very elect, if it were possible, would have fallen away. That hasn't happened yet, but the great falling away, we do see some of that happening. The other prophecy is that in the last days, people will travel to and fro in the world. You can get on a plane and fly to India or wherever. That's happened. Only in our last few days here. Every bit of this book can be believed. Not all of it's been fulfilled yet, but if the ones that have been fulfilled have been fulfilled, the same thing that Peter tells people, these ones will also be fulfilled. The world has no question, has no reasonable basis to question the gospel. God has left plenty of evidence for it. And we need only stand on it and unleash, as Spurgeon says, the lion. That's all we need to do as Christians. Unleash the book as an axiomatic, unquestionable truth. Oh, you want to know what you should do with your marriage, what you should do with your children, what you should do with the workplace? Oh, okay, well, the book talks about it. Is capital punishment right or wrong? The book talks about it. Is abortion right or wrong? The book talks about it. That's all you need to do. And let God's Word speak. Just rightly divide the Word of Truth and make sure you're using a rational, consistent, historical and grammatical hermeneutic. That's all. That's what we're called to do. That's what we're called to be, a student of this book, and to study it carefully, and to do that within the context of local church. So now the proud men stand up and they make an accusation against Jeremiah, which is really sinfully stupid. And they had no rational basis for making this accusation, which is typical of people who are under demonic influence. And all the proud men spoke, saying to Jeremiah, "You speak falsely. The Lord our God has not sent you to say, 'Do not go to Egypt to dwell there.' But Baruch the son of Neriah has set you against us to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans, that they may put us to death and carry us away captive to Babylon." So poor Baruch gets drug into it. So let me get this straight. Now it's Baruch's fault. They didn't go to Baruch, as far as we know. Baruch made you do this. All Baruch ever did was whatever Jeremiah told him to do, that God told Jeremiah to do. So now they're accusing poor Baruch of being Baruch wants to kill us, basically. Baruch is a murderer. All Baruch has ever tried to do for Israel is help them. They have no basis for saying that Baruch is trying to kill them. Why would he? And they have no evidence for this. It's the same kind of accusations they made against Christ. They say, "Well, are we not right in saying you're a Samaritan and have a demon in you?" They had no reason to say that. Does a demon restore sight to the blind, the lady even says? And they still don't bend the knee. They still don't repent. They still don't acknowledge the stupidity of what they just said. The world will accuse us as Christians of being enemies of humanity. We talked about that last week. That's how you'll be persecuted. You're an enemy of humanity. You're full of hate speech. That's how they'll come against the church. They have no basis for saying that. Christians are not the enemy of humanity. Christ is a friend of sinners. Christ saved some sinners and sent them on mission to preach a gospel of salvation to the world. How is that the enemy of humanity? Foolish accusation straight from Satan's heart is spewing out here. No basis in reality, no reason for believing. It's not rational. It's definitely not anything but sinful. We'll draw to a close here in a minute. I want to finish this part here. Verse 4, "So Jehanan the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces and all the people would not obey the voice of the Lord to remain in the land of Judah. But Jehanan the son of Kareah and all the captains of the forces took all the remnant of Judah who had returned to dwell in the land of Judah from all the nations where they had been driven, men, women, children, the king's daughters, every person whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had left with Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Jeremiah the prophet, and Baruch the son of Neriah. And they went to the land of Egypt, for they did not obey the voice of the Lord, and they went as far as Tephanes." We'll stop there, but again, the horror of this. People blaspheme God because there are kids that fall into sin and destruction. I don't understand why my kid's into drugs. I don't understand why my kid's knocking up some girl at 14. I don't understand why my kid's doing drinking or carousing or committing some heinous crime. I don't understand why my kid would get him assault rifle and go to them, shoot up a recruiter station. Things like that. Sometimes they blaspheme God for that. Well, God could have stopped it if he wanted to. He didn't want to stop Columbine, so he didn't. God's cruel. That's what they'll say. That's the blasphemy they lay out there. Who's responsible for Columbine? Well, the individuals that did the shooting are responsible. But the parents that sent their children to that institution, who did not raise them in the gospel, with broken homes and a life not centered upon God's truth, are responsible. The preachers who didn't preach the gospel when they had the opportunity to preach the gospel, who laid out an unbiblical view of grace. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Don't worry about this whole salvation business very much. That kind of fake gospel. They're responsible. They're responsible for that. They drug people into their sin. And the same thing will happen with the world. Make no mistake, the oppositions to God in the world are not satisfied with destroying their own lives. Satan wants us all dead. They will drag every man, woman, and child into their bestiality and into their pornography and into their adultery, their drug use, their murders, their violence, their thefts, and every other part of sin that they can stand. They will drag everyone into it. That's why they want freedom to put their porn all over the place. That's why they can't help but put it on billboards when they can get away with it. To entice people to sin and to drag them down with it is the nature of the flesh. It corrupts. You take a clean garment and you put it in rotten pig blood and you're going to get a bloody garment. And that's why Paul warns the people in the Corinthian church. He goes, you can't have a spot in your table before the Lord. You can't have these blighted things in your table. Don't you remember he warns the church, he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Bad company corrupts good manners. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. Again, we have to be careful as a church. Our culture says, hey, everybody, show up. Just show up. Don't even quite, just show up. Bring your gay transvestite leather pants and just show up at the church and just do whatever. And we'll make you the youth pastor if you show up a few times. That's what most of the church is at. You will not find that in Scripture. You will find the church a gathering of believers on common mission. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, we sang about. That's what you'll find in the church. Not everybody show up. Satan sows tares. And they're not there just to be observers. They're there to work out Satan's plan. And Satan's not satisfied with the people that he's already got in his grasp. He will always attempt to corrupt and destroy that which God has created. And so, innocent people here are going to go to Egypt and be slaughtered. Who's the fault for it? Johanan and the captains. They're the ones that are responsible for it. Just like Zedekiah was responsible for Jerusalem. He had been given the responsibility and he blew it. And so to fathers and mothers and future fathers and mothers, same thing. You'll be given responsibilities. Don't blow it on the gospel. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have given us a sure and solid word of prophecy. That you have sent us the prophet, your son Jesus. You sent us also the king, Lord Jesus. You sent us a high priest who was among the people, who alone could go into your presence, ascend to your right hand, Lord, having made a propitiation and a sacrifice for his people. Heavenly Father, we pray for your grace upon us to help us to do your will, to believe your book, to apply it, to rightly understand it, to rightly apply it, to testify of its truth, and to stand fast in faith, Lord, despite any opposition, despite any sand ballots or any other influences, even from our own carnal nature. Heavenly Father, that you would undergird us and help us to do your will, that we produce fruit for your glory, that your kingdom would be advanced. Have mercy upon your people, Lord, and help us, grant us all the more great measure of faith and zeal to be about your business. Heavenly Father, we thank you, we worship you, we confess our sins before you, and we thank you for your salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.